Amen. Well, will you turn with me in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 19? Matthew chapter 19, and we'll be beginning our reading in verse 27, and we'll be reading through chapter 20 and verse 16. So 19 and verse 27. Will you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word? Now, this is the Word of God. Let's give it our attention. And then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything, and we have followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last. And the last, first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' And so they went. And going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. We just finished singing Amazing Grace. It may be the most well-known and popular hymn in the English language. It's one of those hymns that has resonated with Christians across so many cultures and now for so many decades and centuries. And for good reason. It's one of those hymns where the richness of the melody and the richness of the lyrics just go together so perfectly. And the content is so rich. In it, we celebrate the amazing grace of God, that undeserved gift of God's generous love and kindness to rescue wretched sinners. And we love to sing of God's amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. At least until it doesn't sound so sweet. No, not right now. At least until it doesn't sound sweet. Until we feel like we are getting the shorter end of grace. Until we feel like we're getting less grace than others. Or maybe that someone else is getting more grace than they deserve. This parable before us today is a parable about God's amazing grace. But I wonder if in reading it, I wonder if it rubbed you the wrong way. I wonder if in reading it you found yourself sympathizing a little bit with the complaints of the laborers. I wonder if you found in reading it, at least in your heart, maybe you wouldn't say it out loud, but you found in your heart saying, yeah, that doesn't really seem fair. It's okay to admit that. In fact, I think that's the whole point. I think Jesus tells us this story to upend us a little bit, to make us feel uncomfortable, to make us understand that there is something a little bit offensive about grace. And that while God in his grace is never less than fair, he is very often more than fair. And so this story is told to help us consider our own hearts and how it is that we respond to God's grace. How it is that we contemplate the extravagant generosity of a God who gives us amazing grace. And so today, as we look at this passage, we're going to first look at the extravagant grace of God in verses 1 through 9. Secondly, we're going to look at what I'm going to call the envy of God's grace in verses 10 through 12. And then finally, an explanation of God's grace in verses 13 through 16. So the extravagance of God's grace, the envy of God's grace, and the explanation of God's grace. Let's give this just a moment here. Maybe just a brief word of explanation is fitting at this moment. For those of you who are visiting with us, Stanley has been living on our property and does struggle with alcohol. And when he's under the influence, he has a tendency to become a bit disruptive. And so we've asked him simply that when he's in the context of our worship services, if he would not be a disruption. And so the reason we're asking him to leave is simply because worship is the one place where our attention is to be drawn to God and to his word, and not to ourselves. And so I just thought I'd just take a moment to address this. We're talking about grace. We're talking about our need for grace. And I would encourage you to pray for this brother, even as you pray for yourself for grace, that the Lord would pour out his grace upon him. We are talking about the extravagance of God's grace today, and we need that extravagant grace. But before we get right into the extravagance of God's grace, and dive right into this parable, we kind of need to step back a little bit. We need to step back into the story that precedes this, because this whole parable of the vineyard is bookended by this clause that is repeated. If you look in your Bibles at chapter 19 and verse 30, you'll find the words that many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And then if you fast forward sort of, to the end of the parable in chapter 20:16, you'll find those words repeated again, but this time they're flipped. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. So clearly, we are meant to understand that this parable is related to that previous account, that it is actually a part of the answer that Jesus is giving to Peter's question. And so let's just step back a little bit. This is why we began our reading at the end of the story of the rich young ruler. Remember, last week we were looking at the account of the rich young ruler, this man who you might look at and say, well, he is really first and foremost in Jewish society. He has it all going for him, right? He's rich, he's young, he's a ruler. What more could you want? And yet, for all that he seemed to have going on, he had no assurance of eternal life. And so he hoped that he might, by some good work or good deed, attain eternal life. And we saw how Jesus sought to expose his wrong thinking. How Jesus called him to abandon his earthly treasures and to follow him. And yet, because of his many possessions, the rich man went away sad. And that got the disciples thinking. After all, what was it that Jesus had asked the rich young ruler to do? He says, this one last thing. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And so Peter and the disciples are thinking about this, and they begin to think, well, that's exactly what we've done. We have left everything and followed you. And because we've done that, what will we have? And so Jesus answers in two ways. First, he says, he assures Peter that in this new world, when Jesus has come into his rule, they will rule with him. In fact, Jesus says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. There is going to be this great reversal. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And the least of these, and the last of these, even filthy fishermen, right, who have abandoned their nets to follow Jesus, they will inherit the kingdom of heaven and heavenly treasure, while the first and foremost, like the rich young ruler, will actually be left out. So the first thing Jesus does is he says, I am going to reward you. And I am going to reward you generously. But then he turns and he tells this parable. And the parable is a sort of subtle warning to the disciples who have left everything, given up everything, sacrificed everything. And the subtle warning is that they would not be so focused on their self-sacrifice, but that they would continue in God's extravagant grace. And so that's our first point today, is the extravagance of God's grace. And you see it in verses 1 through 9 as Jesus begins to tell this parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven, it's like the master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, if you're familiar with the scriptures, then you will probably recognize that the vineyard is a very common image for God's relationship to his people, right? You might think of Isaiah chapter 5, or you might think of the many other places in this gospel where Jesus speaks of the vineyard and of the vine master. And so clearly Jesus is speaking about his visible kingdom here. And he's talking to his people. And so this parable is not about economics. This parable is not about employers generally. It's not about the need for unions or anything like that. This parable is about the kingdom of heaven, and this parable teaches us about what God is like. And we are meant to see behind the figure of the master of the house, we are meant to see the King of Heaven himself, who is not just any king, but is truly a persistent, generous, extravagant king. And so, what is this king doing? What is this master of the house doing? Well, he's going out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, I haven't seen this so much since I've lived in Gainesville, but when I lived in Southern California, you would see this sort of thing every single day. Like, if you went to Home Depot or Lowe's or any Ace Hardware or something like that, you would see a group of day laborers waiting around hoping to be hired. There's so much agriculture in California. There's strawberry fields and there's vineyards and you know, people need fences mended. And so these guys will just sort of mill around and they will hope that someone will come and hire them for the day. And eventually somebody does come, right? And it rolls up in a van or a big truck and sort of looks and tries to pick out the more capable, stronger, younger looking guys and says, you know, you three, hop in. That's kind of what is going on here. That same dynamic was present in Israel, and especially so at harvest time. When the harvest was happening, you had this very narrow window in which you could get your crops in before they might be spoiled by a rain or a wind. And so the master of the house, with this sense of urgency, goes out. He doesn't just send the foreman. He goes himself early in the morning. He goes out probably 6 a.m. That's when the Jewish day starts. And he hires some of those who are there, and he agrees upon a wage. He settles with them for a denarius a day. Now, a denarius is not a stingy wage. A denarius is actually what a Roman soldier made in his service for the emperor, right? And so for an unskilled laborer to get a denarius a day, they were happy to agree on this amount. They probably were thrilled to agree on this amount. And so they go out into the field, but the master looks over his field and he says, I need more laborers. And so he goes back again to the market at the third hour. And there's some more men. It's now 9 a.m. He finds others waiting to be hired, and he hires them on the spot. You, too, go into the vineyard. And now he doesn't mention a wage. He just simply says, I'll do right by you, right? Whatever is right, I will give to you. And the story goes on. The master goes out again at the sixth hour, that's noon. And then he goes out again at the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m. And he keeps doing the same thing, calling more people into his field to labor for him. And he promises to do right by them. And then finally, it's the 11th hour. It's now 5 p.m. The day is nearly spent. And he goes out, this persistent master, and he finds that there are more who have not been hired. Why are you here still? No one has hired us. Well, you too, go into my field, and I will do right by you. It's 5 p.m. And no sooner have they gone out into the field to work, and the evening has come, and the owner of the vineyard says to his foreman, now call all the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And this, of course, is where the story really begins to shock us. Because as the laborers come, those who are hired at the 11th hour get that full denarius. They get that full amount that was promised to the first hour workers. And it's meant to show us something about this master. That this is a generous man. And that what he bestows upon these workers is more than what they deserve. And at the end of the day, the master of the house is extravagant and gracious. And really, that's what grace is, isn't it? Grace is when God gives to you more than what you deserve. Grace is when God gives to you his unmerited favor. Grace is when God is generous with you. Grace is when God is extravagant with you. And what we're meant to understand from this passage, especially, is that grace is not motivated by the workers. It's not motivated by what is in them. It's motivated by what is in the giver. And that is clear from the parable. Not only because these laborers had done the least work, but because they seemed to be the last and the least desirable of all the other workers. I don't think we're meant to read into the language that they have been idle all day as to meaning that they're lazy. No, they've gone to the market. They're actually hoping and wanting to work. But for whatever reason, they've not been hired. Maybe they are not as strong or capable as the others. Maybe they're too young and inexperienced, or maybe they're too old and infirmed. Maybe they're weak or crippled. Maybe just due to circumstances, they showed up late. But for whatever reason, they're still there at the end of the day. They are sort of the unhirables. But the harvest is in full swing, and the laborers are few. And so though nobody has picked them up, this generous master goes out and he calls them into his service. And then he rewards them abundantly beyond what they could have imagined. And that is the logic of grace. And isn't that exactly what God does for us in the gospel? Think of the way that Paul writes of the gospel. He says that God has saved us and he's called us with a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. It's not because you were so good and capable and strong. It's because God was so gracious and kind and loving. That is grace. Grace is when God gives you more than you deserve. And we love it. Don't you? Don't you love it that God gives you more than you deserve? Don't you love to sing of God's amazing grace? Don't you love it when you're expecting an hour's wage and you get a full day's wage? But what about when others get more? That brings us to our next point. Because the story takes a real turn here in verses 10 through 12. And so that brings us not just to the extravagance of grace, but to the envy of grace. Look at verse 10. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." So, you know, these first hour folks, they've seen the 11th hour folks get paid. They've seen the 9th hour folks get paid. And they're thinking, oh man. They're thinking 12 times a denarius. And so they come and their hands out. And the foreman puts a single denarius in their hand. And they begin to grumble. They begin to do what I suspect many of us might do. They begin to complain in a bad-tempered sort of way. And I think grumbling is exactly the right translation. Because this is the word that is used throughout the Bible to remind us of Israel's grumbling. This is the language that is used, as one commentator puts it, grumbling is when you put God on trial for not running the world right. It's the way that Israel responds at Massah when they're thirsty. It's the way that Israel responds to the manna in the wilderness because they're getting tired of it. Even though God is providing bread from heaven miraculously every day. It's the way the people grumble in the wilderness and wish they were back in slavery in Egypt. Slavery was better. That's the way that people grumble against Moses and grumble against God. They're just grumbling, grumbling, grumbling all the time. It's putting God to the test for the way he's running the world. How often do we grumble with God's providence? And how easy is it to sympathize with these grumblers and to put ourselves in these shoes? I suspect that when we first read this, some of you did just that. It's what I did. When I read this parable, I read myself into the first hour workers, the hard laboring workers, the worker who's really borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. That's me. I'm the strong one. I'm the capable one. I realize that's a sinful inclination. But the reality is, it's easy to think about our work and how much we have labored and how much we have sacrificed. Lord, we've given up everything for you. What will we get? It's the question of the disciples. We very easily think that we have been these great laborers, and probably what we need to do, as one of my pastor friends says, is we probably need to go read some missionary biographies. We need to read some church history. We need to reflect a little bit more on the sufferings of the reformers, on the early church, on the apostles. We need to see some who have really sacrificed for Christ and what that looks like. Think about the Apostle Paul. What does Jesus say to the Apostle Paul? He says, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and children of Israel, and I will show him how much he has to suffer for the sake of my name." And Paul suffered. Think of the way Paul recounts his sufferings. With far greater labors and far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day adrift at sea. I was on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from those things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Think of Paul's sufferings. Think of all that he endures. Think of all the way that he bears the burden of the day in the scorching heat. Now think about the thief on the cross. Jesus says, Today you will be with me in paradise. If anyone had the right to grumble and to say, these last guys only worked 1 hour and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the day, it was Paul. And yet, Paul said he had learned from Jesus, who said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Now, I think there may be a temptation in our hearts to sort of ask the question, well, why not be like the thief on the cross? Why not just start working at the 11th hour? Why not live like the devil and then have a deathbed conversion? And I think that's a particular temptation for our youth. And so let me just speak to some of you youth for a moment in particular. It's the great temptation of youth to think that you will always have tomorrow. It's the temptation of youth to think that there is always more time. It's the temptation of youth to think that you can enjoy the world and live for Christ later. You can really get serious later. Jesus spoke to a young man like that and he said, "You fool, you don't know that your life is required of you this very night." The reality is that we are not guaranteed tomorrow. But let's suppose for a moment, that it's true. Suppose that like the prodigal son, you squander away years of your life. You spend years chasing after sin, seeking your own pleasure. And suppose that God in his grace should give you an opportunity to return later in life. What will you have gained? I'll tell you what you will have gained. You will have gained the scars of sin. You will have gained a life of broken relationships, years of regret. You will gain the knowledge that you spent years of your life serving yourself rather than serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you don't believe me, just talk to somebody in this room who came to Christ later in life and ask them. Ask them whether they don't often wish that they might go back and spend their years of youth and energy serving the Lord. I love you, youth. You know that. It's why I do things like RYC, like Timothy Conference. We got some Timothy Conference guys here today. I want you to live these years of your youth for Christ. Years squandered in sin are not something to be celebrated. They are something to be grieved. And yes, the thief on the cross will enter paradise. He gains that same reward. He gains eternal life. He goes into paradise and he's with Christ. But Paul goes into paradise knowing he fought the good fight. He'd run the race to the end. And he goes into paradise with all the souls of the many that he had won to Jesus. We should not grumble at the grace that is given to others. We should truly rejoice at it. And if God is pleased to give others who have labored less the same eternal gift, we should rejoice. We should not envy them. What do we have that we did not receive? Well, that brings us to our final point, and to Jesus' explanation of his grace in verses 13 through 16. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. And am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last." I love that here at the end, the master still calls him friend. "Friend, I am not doing you any wrong." Even though they are approaching him like an enemy, he approaches them as a friend and attempts to diffuse and to de-escalate the situation, to help them actually think through their accusation. And so he calmly says, "Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" He reminds them of his generosity to them and that they fully understood what they had agreed to. And in spite of feeling like they have been wronged, in spite of implying that they have been wronged and that the master has been unjust, it's not the case. While the master has been more than fair with some, he has not been less than fair with them. He has still been generous. He still sought them and called them and employed them and compensated them and rewarded them generously for the day's work. And so as the parable is coming to an end, it ends with these two very searching questions. Questions that I think are meant to be asked by us, the readers. The first question is a question that tells us something about God. Can I not do what I want with what is mine? Of course, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? It doesn't need an answer because the answer is obvious. Of course, the master is free to do with his resources whatever he wishes, just as the potter is free to make of the clay whatever he wishes. And in the analogy, it is a question about God's sovereignty. Am I not free to be as generous and as gracious as I desire? The wonderful thing is that is what he desires. He desires to be gracious. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He desires to be generous and extravagant in his grace. It tells us about the heart of God. Not only his generosity, but his freedom in that generosity. If the first question tells us something about God, the second question tells us something about us. Do you begrudge my generosity? Literally, Matthew says, is your eye bad because I am generous? That doesn't quite hit the same way, does it? Because it's a Hebrew idiom that just doesn't fall on our ears the same way. But it's a Hebrew idiom for being stingy, for being begrudging. If someone has a bad eye, remember Jesus talked this way in the Sermon on the Mount, either make the eye good, right? If the eye is bad, the whole body is bad. He's using that same analogy of being begrudging or being stingy. Jesus is asking us, do you have a stingy heart? Does my generosity and kindness offend your stingy heart? Do you begrudge my generosity? Do you resent it when I am exceedingly and extravagantly kind and gracious to others? Do you begrudge it when I put the first last and the last first? Think of Jonah sitting over Nineveh with all of the blessings of belonging to the covenant people of God and being his prophet. And think of him as Nineveh repents and he's pouting. I knew you were going to do this because you're a God loving and gracious and merciful. I knew it. And God causes a plant to rise and grow and to give shade for Jonah. And then he causes a worm to come and to eat away the plant. And Jonah's ticked. He is angry. And God says, do you have the right to be angry? You didn't do anything to make that plant grow. And you're concerned about a plant, and here's all these people who are dying. Do you have the right to be angry? Do you have the right to begrudge my generosity, my grace, my goodness, my kindness? I think the question is a good question for us to ask ourselves. This parable teaches us some wonderful things about our Lord, but it also exposes some difficult things about us. It reminds us how extravagant and generous God is in his grace. That he seeks us out, that he calls us, that he employs us in his vineyard. And then he rewards us far better than we deserve. He's never less than fair. But he is so often more than fair and often extravagant in his grace and kindness. And there's no better picture of the beauty of his extravagant grace than the cross. Because at the cross, the first, the preeminent, the foremost becomes last in order that the last might become first. He takes all the curse and wrath of God that is due to sinful, begrudging people. And he bears it in himself. He bears the burden of God's wrath and the scorching heat of God's wrath in order that the last, the least of these, might become first. The cross is not fair. It's so much more than fair. It's gracious. It's kind. It's good. At the cross, God satisfies all the demand against us, and then he gives us grace and righteousness and life. The reality is, beloved, that we are like 11th hour hands. Luke says, we're all unworthy servants who have only done what is required of us. And if we're really honest, we would all have to say that we have squandered hours and years of our life. And yet God has been so gracious. If the gospel proves anything to us, it proves the two wonderful truths of this parable. It proves that we are absolutely undeserving. And it proves that God is extravagantly gracious. May the Lord help us so that we might not begrudge his grace to others, but simply to rejoice in it. And if we see others whom God is showering grace upon and pouring out mercy upon, might we just rejoice in his goodness to them. And may we just count it a privilege to be laboring in the vineyard of our Savior. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, help us not to begrudge your grace. Help us not, like Jonah, to begrudge your kindness to those who need your mercy. Help us to remember your mercies toward us and that we have so much more than we deserve. Cut down our pride. Grant us humility. And Lord, please prevent us from squandering our lives away, hoping for some last minute act of grace. But Lord, let us go out early with you and labor in your kingdom and be just so thankful for the privilege of serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Lord, make us not only not be begrudging of your grace, but to love it and joyfully receive it. And so we ask all of these things then in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.